so let's turn to our study of the scriptures. Now that we are beginning our study of the scriptures, previously I was just teaching you about the fathers, but now we're going to be beginning an actual Bible study. I would like to start and end each lesson with a prayer. The opening prayer, which I have used for years and years, is from the Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, and it is the prayer before the reading of the Gospel. It is one of these so-called inaudible prayers, one which the priest says silently or quietly, but it is so beautiful and so appropriate for Bible study, I hope you will learn it by heart. Frankly, I think it is appropriate for many occasions because it talks about following the gospel commandments and thinking and doing things that are well-pleasing to the Lord. And so it really fits many, many occasions, not just the study of the Bible. I will say this prayer every time I open the podcast, and I hope that over time you will learn it by heart too, just by listening to the program. Now, the closing prayer you may also already know from the services of the church. It comes from the Gospel of Luke, and it is the prayer of Saint Simeon. It is the traditional prayer which is said upon departure from a church or a church service, and I used to close the Bible studies when we would meet on weeknights and our time together was ending, our fellowship was ending, and we were leaving the church. I would close with this prayer. So I would like to end with this prayer every time, even though we're not around a table in the same room at the same time. Now let's begin with the opening prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Illumine our hearts, O Master who loves mankind, with the pure light of thy divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our minds to understand thy gospel teachings. Implant in us also the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things that are well-pleasing to thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and to thee we ascribe glory, together with thy Father who is from everlasting, and thine all-holy and good and life-giving Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful prayer? Don't you see how it suits so many occasions, not just the study of the Bible? Anyhow, let's start talking about the trials and crucifixion of the Lord. I say trials because there was more than one. There was a Jewish trial and a Roman trial, and we will be talking about both of them. Now, as you know, the Triodion prepares us for Lent, and Lent prepares us for Holy Week. The earlier services of Holy Week prepare us for the later services, prepare us for Great and Holy Thursday and Friday, the crucifixion and the resurrection. You see, the church was very, very wise. The church always understood that we can't just be plopped from Palm Sunday, taken straight to Good Friday. That's not realistic. We have to understand what was happening. We have to be prepared spiritually, mentally, emotionally. So the church has always put these events into context. Pastors love to say how the Lord was acclaimed by the crowds on Palm Sunday, and then on Great Friday, he was, you know, the crowd shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." You know, that doesn't make sense. And in fact, that really didn't happen. It's not the same people on Palm Sunday who are saying, you know, "Hail to the Messiah, Hosanna to the Messiah." Then on Friday, they're shouting, "Crucify him." We'll talk about that when we get to it. But the point is that we cannot make a leap from one to the other. We have to understand things in their historical context. So the early services in Holy Week help us to understand why the Jews wanted to crucify Christ. They show us, the readings show us the growing tensions between the Lord and the Jewish leaders. Now I hope you intend to go to all of the services of Holy Week and not just go to church on Palm Sunday and then pick up maybe again on Great and Holy Thursday, but certainly on Great Friday. I hope you intend to go to all of the church services of Holy Week and that you will have a Holy Week service book to follow along with the church services. This is very important. Find out which book your priest uses or your parish uses if you don't already have one, so you can follow along not only the readings, but the hymns of the church, because the hymns help us to understand the readings. Now, the truth is that we don't really understand very much about life in first century Palestine, so we cannot appreciate all of the details in the gospel stories. But at the same time, ironically, these stories are so familiar to us that in many ways they have ceased impacting us. So I hope that this series will help you to understand what happened from a historical perspective, so that the Gospels become alive for you during Holy Week and that you understand them in a deeper way. So we are going to begin by explaining what first century Judaism was like. This is biblical Judaism. This is Judaism which is very different from the Judaism of today. Now, most of you know that today there are three basic ways to be a Jew. You have Orthodox, Conservative, and Reform Judaism. Now, you might notice that these are not the names of the groups that you hear about in the Gospels. Isn't that right? We don't hear about Orthodox Jews and Conservative and Reform Jews in the Gospels. Who do we hear about? We hear about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, etc. Those are the groups we're going to talk about in our Bible study today. So in first century Judaism, there was a very wide variety of ways to be Jewish. Now, how do we know about these different kinds of Jews? Well, first of all, we know something about them from the New Testament itself. But we also know about them from certain first century Jewish sources, the most famous of which is a first century Jewish historian whose name was Josephus. His whole name was Flavius Josephus. You notice the name Josephus? That's the Latinized version of the name Joseph. So he was a Hebrew man named Joseph, who later wrote the histories of the Jewish people. He was an eyewitness to the Jewish war that happened in the toward the end of the first century, and he found a patron in the Flavian dynasty. So the Flavian emperors, those were the ones who succeeded the Julio-Claudian dynasty, the Flavian emperors patronized him. They paid him to write the history of the Jewish people and a very famous book called The Jewish War. The history of the Jewish people is called Antiquities. And these books are also available in English translation. And Josephus tells us a lot about first century Judaism because this is the time in which he was alive. So he knew these things from his own personal experience. Now, the Lord was very controversial. We don't think of him as controversial. We're used to his teachings. But even now, it is fair to say that Christ is controversial. His message demands a response. Now, for most of the Jewish leaders, they had to respond or not respond. A lot of the theme of the Gospel of John is about the message of Christ and the requirement of response, faith or unbelief. The Jewish leaders generally responded negatively because the Lord challenged the status quo. He challenged the norms of the religious establishment, the standards of what it meant to be a good Jew. He offended a lot of people, and I think it's important to remember this because sometimes we think that we are being Christ-like when we say nothing when people are doing evil things. Now, it is Christ-like to say nothing when we are being persecuted personally, but when we see other people doing harm to other individuals, not ourselves, it's not right to say nothing because we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings or offend anyone. Well, it's not Christian to say anything, not to be critical. Yes, the Lord was meek and he was humble. He allowed himself to be persecuted, but he stood for what was right, and he always spoke the truth, and this is why he caused offense. And I think it is not incorrect for us to speak up and say the truth when it is necessary to do so. Now, the efforts to end the life of the Lord began from day one. This is something to remember. We don't think about it, but we see this consistently in the Gospels. Actually, in the Gospel of Luke, we see that the very first time he preached, was in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth, and on that occasion he read from the book of Isaiah. He commented on it, and his remarks were so offensive to the people that they wanted to kill him right there and then. They wanted to throw him off a hill, it says, meaning throw him off a cliff. But we see the same thing very early in the Gospel of Mark and in Matthew, not that specific incident in the synagogue at Nazareth, but we see early in the ministry of the Lord, when he was up in Galilee, that there were many people who wanted to arrest him and kill him. But the single most important event which triggered the decision to put him to death immediately, that was before the Passover, was the raising of Lazarus. And isn't it interesting how the Lord puts that into historical context for us? Now, where do we see about the raising of Lazarus? Where is that found? You should know this. It is in the Gospel of John, and only in the Gospel of John. But it is such an important story because it tells us why they were motivated so quickly to put him to death. Why? Not so much about why they wanted to put him to death for the raising of Lazarus, but the raising of Lazarus is what triggers the great crowds to come out on Palm Sunday. They heard about what had happened because Lazarus lived in Bethany, only 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and the story tells us that when Lazarus was raised, there were many people there from Jerusalem who witnessed the raising of Lazarus. They went back to Jerusalem, they told people what had happened. So the next day, when the Lord entered Jerusalem, he was acclaimed and proclaimed as Messiah and the King of Israel. This is what St. John reports. So when the Jewish leaders saw how the crowd was proclaiming him as the Messiah, this is what it meant, to hold palm branches and spread out your cloaks and say, Hosanna, son of David. This is what it meant. You're proclaiming that he is the Messiah. Well, when the Jewish leaders saw this, they resolved to put him to death before the Passover. So this is the trigger event. So there were lots of efforts to kill him, to arrest him, lots of plans, but this is the thing that makes them decide that he must be put to death. So you see how the church tries to put this in context for us. Now, we're going to talk about each of the various groups of Jews in turn. But before we talk about them, we have to know about a couple of things which were absolutely fundamental to Jewish life during the era of biblical Judaism and also somewhat still today. First of all, the law of Moses. What is the law of Moses? Now, some people think that this refers to the Ten Commandments. But when the Bible is talking about the law, it's not talking about the Ten Commandments. The law of Moses was a whole series of rules that govern Jewish life, and they still govern the life of law observant or observant Jews. The Bible has about 913 rules or regulations that covers all kinds of things. There are rules against tattoos, there are rules about how you wear your hair, how to dress, about tithing, fasting, ritual washing, what you can eat, where you can eat, with whom you can associate, Sabbath regulations, dietary laws, etc. There are, in the Bible itself, the first 5 books of Moses, the Torah, are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There are laws that tell you how you must live your life. Now, they talk about ritual cleanliness. There's a difference between physical cleanliness and ritual cleanliness. So when the Bible speaks about, or you hear the Lord conversing with the Jews about what is clean and unclean, they mean ritual cleanliness. So you yourself can be physically clean. You might look, you're very well groomed, totally clean, but as far as a Jew is concerned, you are defiled. You are ritually unclean because you are not keeping the law of Moses. Now, let's say, for example, you do something which makes you ritually, for example, let's say you eat a cheeseburger. Cheeseburger makes you ritually unclean because you mix together milk and meat products. That's forbidden by the law of Moses. You can't have milk and meat in the same dish. Okay? So that has defiled you. So you are ritually unclean. The fact that you are a Gentile makes you ritually unclean. There are many Jews who won't, if they're law-observant Jews, if they are Orthodox Jews, very often they won't even set foot in the house, even of another Jew who is not keeping the law, because they don't want to be defiled. We see lots of hints of this in the New Testament. So the law of Moses is extremely important. The types of Judaism that exist today are basically the same form of Judaism, and the difference is whether or not you observe the law and how strictly you observe it. So Orthodox Jews observe the law of Moses much more strictly than Reformed Jews, who may not observe it at all, and conservative Jews are usually somewhere in the middle. So it's a very fluid thing among the Jews modernly, how much they observe the law. Now, another thing you need to know about from first century Judaism, because the law of Moses still exists and is still followed by observant Jews, the thing which does not exist from the first century is the temple. Now, the temple was extremely important in Judaism. It was believed that God dwelt among his people in the temple, and it was the assurance of God's faithfulness to the covenant. They believe it protected the city. It was located at the highest point in the city of Jerusalem, and it was a huge complex, not just like a modern church. It occupied about 25% of the land of the city of Jerusalem, and it was the center of the political, religious, and economic life of the nation. Many people, if not most people in the city, were dependent upon the temple for their livelihood. And, of course, the Lord prophesied its destruction, and that was considered a very, very serious thing to say. Now, today, sometimes Jews refer to their synagogue as a temple. Only Reformed Jews do this. So you might have a friend who says, "I'm going to temple on Saturday," or you might drive by a place that says, "Temple Beth Israel," or "Temple Beth Shalom." That is not a temple. A temple, the temple, I should say, was the place where animal sacrifice occurred. That was the purpose of the temple in Jerusalem. A synagogue does not allow animal sacrifice. That doesn't happen anymore. There was only one Jewish temple at a time. There were only two in the entire history of the world. First, the one that was built by Solomon, way back around the year 950 or so, B.C. Solomon built the first temple. That was destroyed by the Babylonians in the year 586 or 7. Then the Jews were taken off into exile. When they returned to Palestine, they rebuilt the temple, and that is called the Second Temple. Later, much later, about 500 years later, Herod the Great improved, beautified, and enlarged the Second Temple. So sometimes the Second Temple is called Herod's Temple, but it was not a Third Temple. It was just the Second Temple improved. So in the history of the Jewish people, there have only been two temples. The Second Temple was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 AD. Now, the temple was extremely important, as I said, because it was the only place in the world where animal sacrifice could be performed. And animal sacrifice was required by the law of Moses. A synagogue was never a place where sacrifice was performed. That was a place where the Jews sang hymns, they read the scripture, they heard a sermon, and they said prayers. Today, because there is no Jewish temple, the Jews have only synagogues for worship. That's why I said before, even if you see a building and it's called temple, it is not a temple, because no animal sacrifice is taking place there. Now, the Jews do not have a temple any longer, even though they live in the land of Israel, because the Muslims built a mosque on the site of the temple. And if you see photographs of the city of Jerusalem and you see a big gold dome, that is a mosque. That is the holiest place of that site is the holiest place for the Jewish people. It was the site of the temple. But the Muslims built a mosque there called the Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock. And that is the source, the most important source of all the tension between the Jews and the Muslims. The Jews would love to have the Temple Mount again and be able to rebuild the temple. And many Jews would want to start all over again. the animal sacrifice which they used to engage in. But the point is that nothing remains of the actual temple today. The Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall, which is the holiest site of Judaism today, is not even a wall of the temple. It's a retaining wall for the mountain upon which the temple once stood. But the point is, the temple was extremely important in the life of the Jewish people. And we're going to talk about how the temple is really the trigger. It's the first charge. The prophecy, so-called prophecy of the destruction of the temple, is the charge brought against the Lord at his trial. So we'll talk about the temple again later. Now let's talk about the different groups. Now that you know about the importance of the law of Moses and the temple in the lives of the Jews of the first century, let's talk about these various groups that we hear of. First, the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? In a nutshell, they were the people who emphasized the following, or the observance of the law of Moses, as strictly as possible. They believed that what made you righteous in the eyes of God, that means acceptable to God, is that you kept the law. And the more closely, the more carefully, the more specifically you observed the law, the better person you were. So they emphasized ritual purity by observing the law of Moses. The leaders among the Pharisees were the rabbis. And rabbi means simply teacher. A rabbi is not a Jewish priest. There were Jewish priests at the time, but there aren't any longer because there is no temple. Now, the genius of the Pharisees and the importance of the Pharisees is that they adapted the law of Moses to changing times and circumstances. They developed a very elaborate interpretation of the law. Remember, I said there were about 913 specific laws in the Bible. But those laws were given way, way, way back to Moses. And Moses lived about 1250 BC. So that was a very long time ago. And as times changed and circumstances changed, there were many questions that arose, events, circumstances, situations, as I said, which weren't covered by those 913 laws. So they elaborated and expanded upon the laws to create an interpretation of the law. But all of this interpretation was oral, and it was known as the oral law, or the tradition of the elders. There were thousands of regulations in the oral law, and a Pharisee would try to keep all of these rules that governed everything you did in your life from the moment you woke up in the morning to the moment you went to bed. And it was intended to cover a myriad of situations in daily life. The problem was there were so many rules that it was almost impossible to follow the law. First of all, you didn't know what the law was because it wasn't written down. Most of these rules were oral traditions that the Pharisees had created. But they were so technical. There were so many of them that the Lord called the law a burden. He said, "You lay burdens on men's backs that you yourself cannot even carry." But the Pharisees believed that the requirements of the oral law were just as binding on Jews as the written law. So there were thousands of rules you had to follow. Of course, you had to know them first in order to be able to follow them. Now, the good thing about the Pharisees is that because they were adaptable and flexible, they were the only form of Judaism which survived after the destruction of the temple. Today, all Jews are descendants of the Pharisees, because they worship in synagogues, they emphasize the law of Moses to some degree or another, depending upon what form of Jew you are, and their leaders are rabbis, right? So all of modern-day Judaism descended from the Pharisees. So the Pharisees were successful because they survived. But as I said, they were able to adapt the law to changing circumstances. So for today, how would they adapt the law? Now, for example, the law said you cannot light a fire and cook on the Sabbath. You can't light a fire because that was considered work. Well, today people don't generally light fires in order to cook. So what is the modern equivalent? Today, they would say the modern equivalent is turning on a stove. So, an observant Jew will not turn on a stove on the Sabbath. They won't turn on a light switch on the Sabbath, because that is the modern equivalent of what the law prohibited, lighting a fire. Okay? So you can see from this that the Pharisees were very flexible and adapted the law to changing times and circumstances. The problem is that they made it more and more complex, more and more burdensome. Now, why did they do this? Not because they just wanted to create problems, but because they believed that it was their obligation to keep the law, because this was what God demanded. They wanted to be holy. They wanted to be acceptable to the Lord. And they believed that this kind of holiness was important for the nation of Israel and also for the entire world, that they were living examples of holiness because they were observing the law. They saw themselves as the ones who were charged with preserving the traditions and the holiness of Israel against the climate of pollution, of paganism, of religious laxity. Their obligation was to live lives of ritual cleanliness and purity, and to encourage other people to do this. So some of them were taking this to great extremes. For example, they were required to tithe, to give 10% of what they had. They wouldn't just tithe their income, they would tithe everything they had in the house, and down to the spices in the cupboard. And this is what the Lord is referring to when he says, when he denounces the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, you tithe the mint and the cumin. That is, they would go through and they would weigh their spices and take out 10% and give it to the temple. You tithe the mint and the cumin, but they ignored the virtues such as love and mercy. You see, the problem with the Pharisees was their emphasis was so much on the observance of the outward rituals of cleanliness and purity that they ignored inner holiness. They ignored virtue. So this is why the Lord said, quoting Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So what he wanted, what the Lord wanted from the observance of the law, was to keep the people ritually pure, keep them away from pagan influence, but not to simply observe rules and in the meantime be corrupt, because this is what the Lord said about them. He called them whitewashed tombs. You're whitewashed tombs, he said, because outwardly they looked so pristine, so pure, so ritually clean, so perfect, but inside they were filled with all kinds of corruption and decay. And, you know, you see, so you can see from the image that he used. He says, or he said, you're like a cup. You wash the outside, but in the inside you're filthy. So this was the problem. So the Pharisees emphasized outward ritual observance while ignoring love, mercy, justice, kindness, patience, on all of the inner virtues. That's why the Lord criticized them. The Lord was not opposed to keeping the law. He himself kept the law, much of the law. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. However, he didn't believe that outward observance of ritual purity was more important than inner purity and holiness. Now, how did the people view the Pharisees? Were they critical of the Pharisees? No. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees were highly admired and respected by the people, because even today, the Jewish people admire those who keep the law of Moses very strictly. We have a little bit of tendency toward that in Orthodoxy, and we have to be very careful about this. In the Orthodox Church, we tend to admire the people who fast very strictly, or, you know, do a lot of prostrations or say long prayers. And this is not what makes you righteous in the eyes of God. That was the trap that the Pharisees fell into. The Pharisees became self-righteous. Because they knew they were keeping the law very, very well, they started to believe that they were holy in the eyes of God, and they had acquired an attitude of self-righteousness. This is what the Lord condemns in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. The other thing that happened is that because they were keeping the law so well, and most Jews couldn't do that because they had to earn a living, they had to do other things. They had to do things which required them occasionally to engage in activities which the law considered defiling. Like if you touched a dead body, if an animal died on your farm and you picked up the carcass and you buried it, then that made you ritually unclean. You were defiled because you touched something that was dead. So ordinary people could not keep the law that strictly. And so the Pharisees looked down upon them with contempt. Rather than loving them or caring for them, they looked down upon them. They despised them. So the ordinary people admired the Pharisees because of their religious strictness. Because of this, the Pharisees achieved a large degree of religious and political power in first century Judaism. Now, what else characterized the Pharisees? The Pharisees considered the entire Bible to be Holy Scripture. And you're going to see that this is different from the Sadducees. That is, at this time, the Jewish Scriptures had two parts. Today, there are three parts to the Jewish Bible. But then there were two parts called the Law and the Prophets. And both parts were considered Holy Scripture by the Pharisees. They also believed in the existence of angels, and they believed that in the end times there would be a general resurrection of the dead. Anyhow, basically you're getting the idea that mostly the Pharisees were known for their devotion to the law. Now, why did they oppose the Lord? Because he himself was a rabbi. Now, many people have said that Jesus was a Pharisee. This isn't exactly true. He was a rabbi. However, he did not emphasize outward adherence to ritual purity over the inner person. So certainly he wasn't a Pharisee in that sense, but he was a rabbi. And because he was a rabbi, he was expected by the other rabbis and the Pharisees to observe the law and to teach other people to observe the law. But the Lord violated the law quite blatantly. For example, by healing on the Sabbath, by eating with unclean people, such as tax collectors and sinners. Even for an ordinary Jew, this would have been considered a very serious offense. But since the Lord was a rabbi, this was very, very shocking. And the Pharisees considered him an evil influence. They said he was leading the people astray. We see this specific reference in the Gospel of John. And that was the definition for a false prophet. So they considered him to be a false prophet, and they actively plotted his destruction long before his arrest in Jerusalem. They had contacts in Jerusalem too, however. Even the Pharisees who were in Galilee must have had Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and they could have alerted these people to the danger that the Lord, you know, posed from their estimation. Anyhow, that gives you an idea of who the Pharisees were and what the Lord did that upset them. Now let's talk about the scribes, because we see the scribes mentioned very often together with the Pharisees. Who were the scribes? The scribes were a group of learned men who were known for their specialization in the law of Moses. Certainly the Pharisees knew the law of Moses very well. But the scribes were the absolute experts in the law of Moses. They knew all of those oral regulations, the thousands of oral traditions. They were called very often in the New Testament, you will see them referred to as lawyers. But don't think that we're talking about the kinds of lawyers that we have today who go represent people in court. They're called the lawyers because they are the experts in the law of Moses. And they were very important in Jewish society, because the law dominates every aspect of Jewish life. So the scribes had a very high position in the community, and they had a lot of authority, and they were consulted whenever there was an especially difficult or technical question of the law. Similarly to the Pharisees, the scribes are portrayed in the New Testament as outwardly pious, but inwardly they have no virtue. They're lacking the virtues of the heart, even though outwardly they seem to be law observant. They observed only the technicalities of the law, but ignored the spirit of the law. Now, it's very interesting that the Lord said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He said that in Matthew 5:20. I'm sure that his audience was shocked How could their righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees when they're keeping all of these thousands of rules of the law, and the ordinary person didn't even know what all the rules were because they were part of an oral tradition? How could your righteousness exceed it? Because their righteousness, which the scribes and the Pharisees did not have, was the righteousness of the heart. All of the inner disposition, the virtues of the heart, patience, love, mercy, etc., forgiveness. These are the things that they were lacking, humility, etc. So this is the kind of righteousness that you had to have that they were lacking in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes were not necessarily from a privileged background, but through their education and their knowledge, many of them were able to rise to powers, to positions of great power and influence. We do see them talking to the Lord occasionally, but not as much as the Pharisees, because they usually considered him an inferior, since Christ did not have a formal education. We don't usually talk about this, but this is a very interesting point. The Lord never studied under anyone. Of course, you'll say, well, he was God. Why would he study? But this is something that they knew quite well. And in a couple of places in the Gospels, it mentions, how could he speak so well since he was uneducated? They didn't mean that he was illiterate. What they meant is that he did not have a formal rabbinic education. And he taught in a manner that was very different from the scribes. And many places in the Gospels, they comment on the amazement of the crowds when they would listen to the Lord preach, because he taught, it says, with authority, not like the scribes. What that means is that when a scribe or a Pharisee would study the law, or even today, if a Jewish person goes to study the law in a rabbinic school, what they will learn is how the law was interpreted, and they learn basically legal precedent. They learn how famous rabbis of the past interpreted the various laws. And so they will say, Rabbi Gamaliel says this, and then they will quote him. They quote famous rabbis and their interpretation the way we quote the fathers, basically. I think you can understand that very similarly. But the Lord never did that. He never quoted other people's interpretation. He spoke on his own authority. And this is why we see the Jews challenging him. By whose authority do you do this? What they wanted him to do is cite rabbinic authority. Or they wanted to cite, you know, say, you have God's authority. By whose authority do you do this? And we see this early on in Holy Week. They challenge him on the basis of authority. Now, let's talk about, very quickly, the Sadducees. Who were the Sadducees? We know less about the Sadducees. They're somewhat mysterious. But Josephus tells us that the Sadducees were associated with the chief priests and the temple. Their base of power was the temple. They emphasized temple ritual and sacrifice. They were very politically and religiously conservative, and they rejected any kind of developments in Judaism. So they clashed with the Pharisees, because remember I told you, the Pharisees were the ones who adapted the law to changing times. The Sadducees refused to do that. The Pharisees accepted both the law, that is the Torah, and the prophets, the Nevi'im, as scripture. But the Sadducees said, no, only the Torah is scripture. So they were more conservative than the Pharisees. They also did not believe in angels, and they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why the Sadducees, when they want to humiliate the Lord and make him look ridiculous, they ask him that question about the woman who was married to seven brothers. Do you remember that? She would marry one and then he would die, and then she married his brother and he died. And at the end, whose wife will she be in the afterlife? What they're trying to do is ridicule the idea of the resurrection, because they did not accept the resurrection. Now, they opposed most of the customs and the interpretations of the Pharisees. So the Sadducees accepted only the 913 rules which were found in the law of Moses, actually found in the Bible. They did not accept the Pharisees' interpretations, the oral law, or the tradition of the elders as binding on Jews. Now, Josephus also tells us that the Sadducees came from the upper classes, and they were part of the Jewish aristocracy and the governing class. That means that they were connected at least somewhat to the Romans. They had to know how to get along with the Romans in order to govern, because the Romans allowed the Jews a certain amount of autonomy and self-government. The Romans didn't try to micromanage the administration of these provinces. They allowed the people who lived there to manage their own affairs as long as they behaved themselves and paid their taxes. So the Sadducees were part of the governing class and the ruling class, and because of this, because they held power, they wanted to maintain the status quo. They wanted to keep their base of power. They also wanted to preserve and protect the nation and the temple against Roman destruction. But because they were, of course, associated with ruling class, with the aristocracy, etc., after the temple was destroyed, they disappeared. Since without a temple, without being able to run the nation, at least to the extent that the Romans allowed them, there was no purpose to them anymore, and there are no more Sadducees. Another group which is mentioned are the elders. Now, these men seem to be men of wealth and status who had political power and influence. They are mentioned. They also appear at the trial of Christ, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders. So they seem to have been known as men who were part of the elite, especially of Jewish society in Jerusalem. So they had a certain amount of power and authority, and they sat on the council, the Sanhedrin, which we'll talk about when we get to the trial. The final group I would like to tell you about are the chief priests. And the chief priests were elite among the priests. There were many, many priests who served the temple, because the temple was a huge complex. There were approximately, we think, about 20,000 ordinary priests who lived in and near Jerusalem during the first century. People such as Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. They were not wealthy, they were not aristocrats. Most of the time, they earned their life as a farmer, they earned their living, I should say, as a farmer or craftsman, and they came to Jerusalem on a rotating basis to serve in the temple for several weeks of the year when it was their turn. And we see this referenced in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke, when you see it talk about it was Zacharias' turn to go and, you know, burn incense. But at the top of this group of priests, because there were thousands of ordinary priests, were the chief priests, and they were the heart of Jewish aristocracy. They were the families who held the center of power in Jewish society. And priests throughout the Greco-Roman world held a lot of power and influence in society because of their status in the local cult. There were Jewish priests and there were pagan priests, and pagan priests were very highly esteemed and very influential in Greco-Roman world. So in Judaism, the chief priests were drawn from a small group of influential families, and in exchange for their positions of power and privilege, the Romans held them responsible for maintaining order. So the chief priests were often part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, and they generally cooperated with the Romans to try to get rid of troublesome people such as Jesus the Christ. So I have had a rather long lesson for you today, and I'm sorry if I tired you out with all of this information, but next time when we meet, we will be talking about specific gospel lessons and how the Lord specifically interacted with these groups, how they conspired to have him arrested and put to death. So I'll see you at that time. Let's close with our prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord, now let thy servants depart in peace, according to thy word, for our eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to enlighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. God bless you all.
And that was Presbytera Jeannie Constantinou with Search the Scriptures. Dr. Constantinou is an adjunct professor at the University of San Diego and a former professor of New Testament at Holy Cross Greek Orthodox School of Theology. Search the Scriptures is a listener-supported presentation of Ancient Faith Radio.